Grace, mercy, and peace be on you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the fifth chapter of Matthew, which has already been read. God does not look at things the way the world looks at things. The world looks at the wisdom of God and pronounces God's wisdom to be a very foolish thing. The world looks at people God has proclaimed to be blessed, like you, and thinks them to be the greatest of all fools. The world looks at the power of God in bringing about the salvation of the world and scoffs at the weakness of it all. Micah is an Old Testament prophet. He's best known for that very specific messianic prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2, that the Christ would come from the town of Bethlehem. That was the gospel, good news, that Messiah would come and bring with him salvation. Like the other prophets of the time, Micah is heavy on the law because his hearers needed to hear the law. By the way, if you hear something from the pulpit or from your parents that you don't like, you're not supposed to like the law. To talk about the sorry state of Christianity and Christendom, and I do that all the time, is to snatch at low-hanging fruit. It's easy to do. But that's not why I do it, because it's easy. I do it because if you want to see what things like liberal theology and the preaching and teaching that comes from that does, the result, just look across the pond and beyond. Oh, wait! You can look at the church down the street and see it, what happens when that happens. It was kind of a crowded field of prophets at that time, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, because they needed a lot of prophets preaching at that time. Israel to the north was in the process of being exterminated by the Assyrians. Their legacy, today, they are known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And genocide is not a new thing. It's a very old thing. Groups of people, Jared Diamond says they did it routinely, did that when they could. Then you wouldn't have to ever worry about those people again. Just get rid of them all. Since I started noticing it, it's all over the place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the idea that Christ came to save all people. All people, no matter what race or nationality. The translations are very consistent. When you see that word nation in the Old or New Testament, think what we would call an ethnic group. And we understand what that word means. Nation is an ethnic group. Our religion got rid of the natural man's racism, and we got rid of the idea that it's okay to exterminate entire groups of people, which if you see the different races as being like that, then that's easier to do. Currently, the Chinese seem to be attempting to exterminate an ethnic group called the Uyghurs. You may have heard about it. The U.S. and the rest of the world are outraged. And that outrage is a new thing. That outrage is a new thing. And China is not a Christian country, nor is Cambodia. Some of you may remember the genocide of the 70s. The movie was The Killing Fields. Nor are the Turks Christian, who used the chaos at the end of World War I to exterminate 1 or 2 million Armenian Christians. The Kardashians are of Armenian ancestry, I guess. They've been talking about it, so more people hear about it. You don't hear about the attempted genocide of Serbian Christians by the Nazis, with a little help from their neighbors during World War II. Probably you have heard about Adolf Hitler's final solution to eliminate all the Jews from Europe, and after that, the world. Hitler, by the way, was an unbaptized Austrian atheist. By that time, Germany had largely abandoned Christianity and the Lutherans who opposed the Nazis, and there were a lot of them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed just a few days before the end of the war, for one. So what had been the norm, the routine, just kill them all, has become unthinkable for the most part, and that's a Christian thing. So what the Syrians were in the process of doing in the north, genocide, it was the preferred method of conquest for the Assyrians. The Greeks and Romans were colonizing at the time. The Assyrians, they mixed their conquered together with other conquered, and they eliminated what we would call their cultural identity. And they like to skin people alive. I think that's what Jonah was thinking when God him told him to go to Assyria. He got a slow boat to China instead. You know how that all played out. When Jesus came, it's interesting that the Assyrians were among the first to embrace Christianity. And Christianity there has been passed on from generation to generation to today. And you probably remember the Christians we saw savaged in Syria, especially the Christian town of Aleppo, those were Assyrian Christians. How do they do it? How do they endure for a couple thousand years with that kind of persecution and suppression? We have been greatly blessed by God, our European ancestors as well. We have enjoyed the fruits of God's creation in a way unknown in any time, in any other place, and it's not even close. Israel was greatly blessed by God. And God uses the mouth and pen of Micah to do the "what did I ever do to you" thing. I told this story about a man's secretary, now it's a man's administrative assistant, sent him an email saying that a man named John Smith is here and he wants to see you and he's very upset. The man was confused. "I don't ever remember doing anything good for John Smith." And it's true. It can be a problem, helping people. They can turn on you, can't they? Almost makes you want to stop helping people. Or do it the easy way. Help people by giving money to an organization. Let them go help people. Or let the government take it. They can help people. I don't even have to have contact with needy people at all. God calls it, or Micah calls it, the Lord's accusation. Case against my people. "My people, what have I done to you to make you turn on me?" It's what we say in the bidding prayer several times on Good Friday. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." Well, for starters, he answers himself. For starters, he got him out of that 400-year-long predicament in Egypt. I never thought about this until 9:37 on Thursday morning. But God got Israel out of Egypt because he had to. He could see where this thing was headed. It was headed for their genocide. The ancient Egyptians were efforting the elimination, the extermination of the Hebrews, and with it, the messianic seed that was going to save us all. And there's more than one way to skin a cat. And if you want to exterminate a group of people like the Hebrews, just eliminate all the males. Eliminate all the males. It's why the mother of Moses put her son in a van down by the river. No, actually a basket on the river to save his life. And you eliminate only the males while they're defenseless at birth. And the women have to marry Egyptians. And that's one way to commit genocide. And that's where this thing was headed. And then God intervened. Moses puts it that God remembered his people Israel, whom he then sent to speak for him. The Exodus was not only God's birthing of a great nation, but God's saving that nation from being wiped off the face of the earth for good. And once you get genocided, you don't come back. When God used Micah to say, "What did I ever do to you?" with, "Well, I saved you from Egypt," it's a little bit like the parent to the child gone bad. "You wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me." So God doesn't even have to summarize all that he's done from them since then, but it's a lot. The bottom line to Israel, you wouldn't even be here without me. And how did they respond to that life he gave them? When it comes to the sins of Israel, Micah trots out the usual suspects. They worshipped idols at the high places. And they sold women for short periods of time and made it a religious thing. That's a good fundraiser, I suppose. Fast forward 700 years. The Corinthian Christians. That church was a little bit of a train wreck, wasn't it? A little bit of a train wreck. They had a lot going on there. I met Markku was his name, Lutheran from Finland, in the 1990s when they showed up for church one Sunday. He was there for a year to study at Pittsburgh State University. I don't remember if he was the one who thought he was going to Pennsylvania, ended up in Kansas instead, but I did learn from him that confessional Lutherans exist in Finland, about 20,000 of them. And they look to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for leadership. They're watching us to see what we do. I asked him once, what were the issues in confessional? That means we take these things seriously. For the confessional Lutherans in Finland, and he said, same as here. Wine, women, and song. Same as at Corinth. Wine, communion practice, women, their role in the church, and song. What kind of music? That and the Corinthians still worshiped idols, and the tried and true fundraising effort, if it works, then they work. And the Corinthians would also have been steeped in the teachings of people like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the other ancient thinkers. Luther thought he spent too much time with Aristotle and the like, and he was probably right. I think we spend too little time on them, and I'm probably right. They were actual thinkers. They used logic and reason. Unlike the stream of consciousness that passes for thinking today on Facebook and at the university, and basically I'm saying it's pretty much the same thing at Facebook or the university, pretty much the same thing, thinkers. So Luther came into a world that had been undergoing rebirth. Renaissance for a couple hundred years, returning to ancient thinkers and writers, and the printing press had as much impact on communication then, invented in 1450, as the internet did on it recently. And the upside of a return to those ancient texts was a return to the original Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the original Greek text of the New Testament. Jerome's Latin translation, the Vulgate, had been the norm since about the 4th century. Up until recently, to be an educated person in our Western culture, I think it still is, included a familiarity with those ancient thinkers, mostly Greek and Roman. Philosophy, though, is something you do when you don't have to think about where your next meal is coming from. Or wonder if somebody's trying to exterminate your people. But that's not why the universities removed Western Civ, and almost all of them have, if not all of them, and they replaced it with the study of other cultures, other non-Western cultures. And that's okay, because for decades they've been teaching it poorly, teaching you things like, you know, they never took a bath. Once in the Middle Ages, nobody ever took a bath. And they wanted spices from the East so they could season the rancid meat they were trying to sell. I don't know what spice works on spoiled hamburger. Corinth was a cosmopolitan Greek city. And if you ask the guy in the first century street of Corinth where you would go to find wisdom, it's the Greeks. It's the Greeks. First the Greeks, then the Romans, who appropriated a lot of culture from the Greeks. I did a little review of Aristotle this week. Smart guy, good thinker, thought about a lot of things, had a lot of good ideas in a lot of different subject areas, but when it comes to God, not so much, not so much. Those Corinthians who were steeped in ancient Greek philosophy thought themselves to have, of course, the God thing down. And they seem to think that to preach the cross is to preach foolishness, which is the opposite of wisdom. The cross, by the way, now all over the place, was not a commonly used Christian symbol early on. The first known depiction of Jesus on the cross, the Alexamenos Graffito from Rome, 200 AD, I think that's where the word graffiti comes from. So the man on the cross in that graffiti has the head of a donkey. And the artist is mocking the Christians for having a God like that. The caption reads, Alamenos worships his God. And the cross went mainstream in the 4th century when Constantine introduced freedom of religion into the Roman Empire. He did not tear down the pagan temples. He repurposed some of them. The Pantheon in Rome, for example, has the Oculus up there on top. He did not persecute pagans or force Jews to convert to Christianity. And Constantine paid for the churches he built with the money out of his own pocket, like we do. Now, the Corinthians, Paul says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. During the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders were almost constantly demanding that Jesus do signs, miracles, on demand, at their demand. That's the Jews. The Greeks were interested in wisdom, but not the sort of wisdom found in the Old Testament and the emerging New Testament, and they certainly thought it was foolish to worship a man who had been executed. Which means that by definition, they did not quite understand some of the basics of the Christian religion. It's the season of epiphany, manifestation, revealing, and the cross may be seen as the apex of God's revelation to man. On the cross, the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son. On the cross, he was punished for us. On the cross, he sacrificed his life to get us eternal life. He died on the cross to take away your sins. And he rose again. And he rose again. So Paul says that he preaches Christ crucified. And he goes on to talk in Corinthians about wine, women, and song and the like. And he spends an entire chapter, the 15th chapter, talking about the resurrection. I think that's because the Corinthians were probably skeptical that he needed to talk about the resurrection for a whole chapter. When Paul went to Mars Hill earlier on to talk with the thinkers, the philosophers, they listened to him, they talked to him, until he started talking about the resurrection. And then they stopped talking to him and said, that sounds to us like bird droppings. Or whatever word you want to use that I can't use from the pulpit. Sounds like bird droppings is teaching about the resurrection. So the Greek wisdom of the day said that the resurrection was an Egyptian thing and it was foolish. Plato's allegory of the cave. That man knew, Plato knew what he didn't know. The allegory of the cave has a man in a cave. There's a fire. And the people in the cave can see shadows, but not the things casting the shadows. And how much can you know of a thing by looking at the shadow of that thing? Plato knew what he didn't know. He knew that he was in a cave and there was more out there that he didn't know. He did introduce into ancient philosophy the idea that the soul is immortal. It lives forever, but the body, we can see where that thing goes. In that resurrection chapter, Paul explains how God will raise those bodies up. We read that at the gravesite and fashion that decayed nothing into a body that goes to heaven. And on the last day, when the new heaven and the new earth are made, you're going to get a new body completely. He talks about how these bodies are like a kernel that you put in the ground. And these new glorious bodies are going to be like the plant that comes from it, whether that's a flower or a corn stalk, it's going to be better. Yeah, God does not look at things the way the world looks at things. The world looks at the wisdom of God and pronounces God's wisdom to be an extremely foolish thing. And the world looks at people that God has proclaimed like you to be blessed and thinks you to be the greatest of all fools. The world looks at the power of God in bringing about salvation of the world through the cross and scoffs at the weakness of it all. But we who follow Christ, we understand the way the world looks at things. And because we have the Holy Spirit given in baptism, nurtured by the Word and Sacrament, we also understand about God. We didn't go into a corner and think it up. It was revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and the world calls us foolish, but that's okay, because God calls you blessed about 9 times, because you are. My wife and I had occasion this week, she started to do some navel gazing about the Missouri Synod in particular. Why we are the way we are today. And I said it goes back to our roots in Saxony, Germany. When the Emperor Frederick Wilhelm III forced, it's called the Prussian Union, 1817, on the Lutherans there in Prussia, told the Lutherans to stop being so Lutheran, start going to church with the Reformed, start exchanging pulpits, start communing each other's altars. So the Saxons saw what was going on. They saw where this thing was headed, and they headed for America because they didn't want to be forced to compromise. That's why they came here. At 11:28 on Thursday, I don't know if you remember the words spoken to me at the chapel in Erfurt when we were in Wittenberg. Actually, that was Erfurt in Germany. It's been about 5 years ago. And the guy, five of us in chapel on 5 o'clock on an afternoon, five of us, three Germans and two Americans. And the three Germans somehow knew that we were Americans. And they came up to us and said, "You're from the U.S. And my wife, she says, "Yeah, my husband's a Lutheran pastor. Thanks a lot." And he says, "Oh, you're Lutheran. You don't compromise. We're Protestants. We compromise all the time." And they have been for like 200 years now. And by 100 years ago, Christianity was mostly a thing of the past in Germany. So our ancestors left the familiar, headed for a place that had freedom of religion, and maybe the cheap or even free land had something to do with it. Kind of culled the herd. So that's the kind of people our ancestors in the faith were in America. And that has a lot to do with who we are to this day. Jesus culled the herd going up on the mountain. It would be like starting at the bottom and going up sundown without the lift. Doable, but you have to want it. And those who made the effort to hear what Jesus had to say were rewarded with good words, beautiful words, words of gospel, the Beatitudes. Whatever the foolish and cursed world calls you, Jesus calls you wise and blessed several times. And he ends with, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against me, you because of me." That's different. You would be called blessed when those things are happening to you. Different. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, blessed people. Amen." Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.